Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do come before you, and as we now open and consider this portion of your holy word and the events that are recorded therein, we do pray that you would enable us to hear as Jesus, as you taught us, that the word would be planted in our hearts and that it would bring forth a hundredfold fruit. And so we pray that you would so work in us that your word would be a lamp and a light, would be that which encourages us and strengthens us and equips us to do your will, to glorify you and to enjoy you both now and forever. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are a number of challenging things that we face in life. Let me ask you this. What is more complex and challenging? An object, a concept, or a personal relationship? Which is more challenging? An object. In my mind, I'm thinking about a computer. I used to work with computers for a number of years, and there was always the debate between the hardware folk and the software folk about whose fault it was. So the object would be like a computer or so. Is that the most complex and challenging, or a concept, or a relationship, a personal relationship? I would have to argue that it's the latter, isn't it? It is a challenge to interact with another person because they are not programmable like a computer. Okay? They do not follow your plan, your expectations. Consider a child, a baby, a young child, an older child, a teenager, an adult, a young adult, an older adult. Is there a most challenging? I think so. Working with other people, having a relationship with others. It's a blessing, but it's a challenge as well. The proposition is there in the bulletin. I've said this before. The ABCs of Christianity: adversity, A, builds, B, Christ-like character, C. Okay, adversity builds character or Christ-like character. That truth assumes the sovereign good pleasure and will of God in working all things according to his eternal decree and purpose. All things do work together for good according to God's purposes. These include bad things. They just don't happen. As the Catechism says, indeed, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Do you truly believe this? If so, how should it be evident in your life and especially in your conversation, your relationships with others? And so we see in our text that to a large degree, although there was issues about doctrine, to a large degree also what was at stake was dealing with relationships, both positively and negatively. The context of our text is the church is the guardian of the truth, not only the guardian, but promoter of the truth of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Jesus commanded his witnesses to go from Jerusalem to Judea to the uttermost parts. So Jesus is continuing to work through the proclamation of the gospel. And yet there is a warfare that continues as well. Truth and error are at issue here in this context. Life and death are at issue as well. And so the first point, the church is the guardian of the truth and it renders a just judgment. The issue, if you notice, is the troubling of those among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Verse 19 of our text. Read it again. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Now, again, I think to some degree, we have a tendency to not really grasp how significant this is because we are the Gentiles. We are the beneficiaries of the gospel being proclaimed to the Gentiles. But these are Jews. that are speaking among themselves. These are the covenant people of God, and they are watching God now open the floodgates, and the Gentiles are now coming to faith in Christ and are being saved. And they're struggling with how do we understand the conversion and discipleship of these Gentiles in relations to the Bible. What does the Bible have to say about these things? So first of all, the issue was theological. What about salvation? What about eternal life? What about reconciliation with God? And the concern is we are reconciled by grace. So the issue was grace versus grace plus works. Again, we read in verse 1 of chapter 15, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, you have to believe in Jesus and do something. And so the judgment was, no, we are saved by grace alone. That's what James is therefore suggesting in verse 19, and that is what the church took up and communicated to the churches, to the Gentiles in Antioch and beyond. But also there was another issue that was being dealt with, and that was a sociological one. In other words, the idea of Jews and Gentiles getting along with each other. Here you had those who are outsiders, Gentiles, who are now interacting with Jews. And there had been a barrier, there had been a separation, and now there is reconciliation of Jew and Gentile. That distinction, that wall of separation between the two is now broken down. So how do these two social groups that have not interacted with each other, as a matter of fact, the Jews would call the Gentiles dogs, and that was not a compliment. We're not talking about puppy dogs. We're talking about scavengers. We're talking about mangy mutts. And so there was, and then on the other side, the Gentiles looked upon the Jews as people that dishonored God by circumcision. But that identifying mark of being a Jew was actually considered a dishonor by the Gentiles. That's why the Gentiles wouldn't be circumcised. And so there was great separation among the people of God. How do you reconcile these? How do you bring these two together? What's interesting is that this particular problem, this issue, has been raised even now in the church. What is it? Is it that the problem here is theological, or is it that it has to do with relations, race relations? There's a teacher today, his name is N.T. Wright, and he has many followers, who says that it is the gospel is all about race relations, reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles. We, as a synod, have actually addressed that teaching and said, basically, it's not either or. In other words, N.T. Wright, you're right and we're wrong, or we're wrong and you're right. It's not either or. It's not just theological or sociological. It is actually and both. In other words, the issue here is both justification by faith alone, but also relationships between Jew and Gentile. And so as we read our text, verse 19, therefore, I judge, this is James the Elder says, therefore, he submits this motion, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols or idolatry, from sexual immorality, for things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So James basically says that we are justified by faith, but at the same point in time, from a pastor's perspective, how do you deal with that which separates Jew and Gentiles? Well, okay, we ask of the Gentiles to do those things that do not offend the Jew. And so in particular, idolatry, which we just read the Ten Commandments, and in the first and second commandment, it's addressing what? Idolatry. And fornication, there it's addressing what? The seventh commandment. And those things, again, with eating blood and that which would be offensive to the Jews. And so the idea is that in relating with one another, in loving one another, being aware of the weaker brother, Paul will address that in his letters as well, how to get along with those who have specific stipulations, issues, weaknesses. So James says, wisdom says these are the things that we ask the Gentiles to abstain from in order to encourage the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. So they're addressing error, but at the same point in time, they're also, with wisdom, building relationships, bringing unity in that which was separated for centuries. God gives that wisdom in that advice. And so the church gathers and agrees with that motion, and we see it then being put down in writing and sent. Second point, the churches rejoice in the truth and receive further teaching of the truth. Let me ask a different kind of question. What is the evidence of a new heart? The Bible talks about when someone comes to faith in Christ, they have a new heart. What's the evidence? There are many evidences, but what's the primary evidence of someone who has a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone? Scripture says that all of us, when we're born in Adam, have a heart of stone. And that God has to do heart surgery and remove that heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. That's the work of the Spirit. It's called regeneration. So what is the evidence of the work of the Spirit of God in a person? Well, one of those evidences is that of a teachable spirit. Calvin refers to that as the evidence of his conversion, and so it is with many others. In other words, listen to the statement, I don't have to be always right. A teachable spirit says, I don't always have to be right. I need to learn, and I accept the fact that I am wrong. And that I need to learn and grow in my knowledge and in my faith. Here's another one. I can learn from others. Can you? Can you learn from your children? Out of the mouths of babes, right? How many times we've learned from our children. Can you learn from your parents? Can you learn from those who are weak? Can you learn from those who are strong and older? Do you have a teachable spirit? Here's the test. How do you handle correction and instruction, in particular, correction? Do you have a teachable spirit when someone comes to you and says, hey, brother, according to the Bible, you need to consider your actions, your attitude, your words. Hey, sister, are you living for Jesus? I question it in this area. How can I help you in this area? How are we at receiving correction and instruction? In this situation here, that is what was being faced there. Again, we're thinking as we read the text, here are believers in Jesus who are Pharisees, for example. These are the ones that looked upon themselves as the holy ones. That's what the word means. Their identification is, we are those that are faithful to the word of God. We are the holy ones. We are the ones that want to maintain and practice the word of God. And they were wrong. They were teaching another gospel. Paul says that unless they repent, they were preaching a gospel that they would be cursed to the lowest hell. Pretty serious accusation. I wonder how many of the sect, as I read this text, I wonder how many of the sect of the Pharisees accepted this decision of this synod or held firmly to, well, I know what I know, and this is wrong, and I'm going to oppose it. We see those kind of things happening in church history, don't we? So do you have that teachable spirit? How are you at receiving correction and instruction in righteousness? That's part of being a disciple of Christ, isn't it? So what do we see here with the churches here? Look at verse 30. as these messengers come back to Antioch, both Paul and Barnabas, and these new messengers, Silas and Judas, when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they were gathered, the multitude together, they delivered the letter. So notice that you see the gathering of the multitudes, the gathering of the churches in Antioch as the church. And then verse 31, when they had read the letter, they rejoiced over its encouragement. They read it, they rejoiced in it, and were encouraged. Again, how many of those at Antioch had accepted or received that wrong teaching in verse 1? Well, there were probably some. At least the teachers were there, and others as well. And yet their response was, well, Synod has spoken, and the Holy Spirit through the Synod has spoken, and we rejoice. We're encouraged that the gospel is by grace we are saved. Third, look at verse 32. Now Judas and Silas themselves being prophets also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. Again, here are these representatives, and they receive the word from strangers with joy and rejoicing and are encouraged. Verses 33 and 34, we see the hospitality of the church. We see their gracious actions to these. They receive them, and then they release them and send them on their way as well. And in verse 35, we see Paul and Barnabas remaining in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Here again, they receive further teaching and preaching by Paul and Barnabas. And I like that statement there, and many others. There was many preaching and teaching there in Antioch at the time. And so my question to you again is, how teachable are you? Here are the words of godly men. How do you receive the words of godly men and women? How well do you understand and know things like the creeds and confessions of the church? Do you appreciate them? We quote them, we read them, the Apostles' Creed, we read the Nicene Creed, and so on. We're reading now, working our way through the canons of Dort. How many of us really ever read them other than when we read them here at church? Do you ever sit down and read the Heidelberg Catechism? Do you ever sit down and read the Belgian Confession? Do you ever think about how that has to do with your life? The Heidelberg Catechism was designed to be taken home and read and studied and applied by everyone in the congregation. Do we do so? How teachable are you? Do you learn from the past? Third point. Even division and separation are so guided by the Lord as to further promote the truth. As we see in our text, that there is actually division that arises. Verses 36 through 39. When some days Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we had preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. That's a reasonable statement. As a matter of fact, that was part of their task, right? They were supposed to go back and to bring this letter and this message to the church, to the Gentiles, in those mission works that they had planted. Barnabas, being a son of encouragement, determined to take with them John, called Mark, his cousin. But Paul, insisting that they should not take him with them, the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had gone and not gone with them to the work. So John Mark had quit in the first missionary journey. In the middle of the journey, right when John Mark was needed, he left. And Paul said, I can't trust him, basically. And so I don't want to bring him. And yet, again, Barnabas, being a son of encouragement, encourages his brother or his cousin in his brother in Christ. And so there is a contention, verse 39. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So from the surface of things, this looks pretty bad, doesn't it? Here is Paul and Barnabas. They have suffered a lot together. They have worked together for all these years, and now all of a sudden they can't get along. they have gotten into a conflict and they separate. And we read that Barnabas takes Mark with him and he sails back to Cyprus, which is where his hometown is, where the ministry, that first missionary journey began. And it says that Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Asia Minor East, the Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And so on the surface, we see, oh, look at this, division, separation. But in the end, what happened? You have two missionary teams going out, preaching the gospel. The Holy Spirit was present then and guiding the church in the first century. And the gospel of reconciliation was preached, taught, and delivered, and unity was restored to the church. Then why is it that we have conflict and separation between God's representatives? Again, look at those verses. Verse 38, Paul insisted. Verse 39, the contention was so sharp that they parted from one another. This particular challenge is also brought today, a common charge against the church. Why are there so many denominations? Why is it that we can't get along with one another? Why do people find their identity in this or that denomination? Well, you could say, well, the problem is sin. And many times it is separation that caused by sin or pride. Sometimes the cause is rebellion. But also there is for the sake of truth. As I consider the RCUS, as I look over the history of the RCUS, that there was a movement back in about the 1930s and 40s where the statement was, well, we're more powerful if we join all these other denominations and we can become one massive denomination or the unity of the church. But there were those who said to do so would to compromise the truth. And so there was a small group that said, no, we are the continuing Reformed Church, and there was separation for the sake of truth. I think here is what we see happening here. There's a mystery to it. But yet that mystery is now there is double the outreach. There are two teams that are going out. New workers are also added in that we see that Silas is now sent with Paul. And later on in chapter 16, as we turn to that, we find another young man named Timothy is then raised up, if you will, to replace Mark. And so you see the raising up of young workers as well, new workers. And furthermore, as we go on in chapter 16, we see that Paul has a vision to reach all of Asia Minor, though the Holy Spirit directs him to Macedonia, or you should say to Europe. And so we see a new vision that occurs in the next phase of the outreach to the ends of the earth. So whatever happened to John Mark, whatever happened to this conflict or this separation between Barnabas and Paul? Well, if you have your Bibles and if you turn to probably Paul's last letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11, he writes, be diligent, verse 9, be diligent to come to me quickly, Timothy, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. So Paul says to Timothy years later, come here, I need you now. I'm in serious trouble here in Rome. They're about to execute me. Please come as quick as you can. And by the way, bring John Mark with you. He is useful in the ministry. What a change, if you will. Just, years earlier, Paul said, he's useless in the ministry. Leave him here. And now, years later, he says, Paul is commending John Mark as a useful servant of God. So we see that reconciliation, at least, with John Mark having been accomplished. Now, this is not a justification for division. We are called to strive for unity in the truth, right? Ephesians, we read, is our devotion this morning, which says, endeavor to keep the unity of the faith. We're called to be united in Christ. And so we pray for unity, and at the same time, we pray for the furtherance of the truth of the gospel. We work for unity, and we work for the furtherance of the gospel of truth. And so again, Christ is working all things together for good in the account today, and Christ is working all things together for good in your life and in mine today. The problem sometimes is that we can't see it. That we're so focused on whatever it is, the issue. Again, we open the question about what is the most complex and challenging thing. Many times it's personal relationship. We're so caught up in the personal relationship and the issues that we don't have the bigger picture. And that is God. That is Christ working that conflict for good. At the time, if consider Barnabas and Paul and the contention that was there, I don't think that they were thinking, oh boy, great, now we're going to have two missionary teams going out. I don't think that that was probably on the forefront of their mind. That was probably, they were disturbed by this conflict. At least I'm projecting that. But yet in the end, you have two teams going out and the gospel being promoted. Jesus is working all things together for good. Do we have the eyes to see? Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do thank you for your work in our lives, and that you bring unity, and you bring sometimes diversity and separation. We pray, O Lord, for unity as you've commanded us to. And we pray, O Lord, for the truth that it would go forth. We thank you, O Lord, for the work of the Spirit in the lives of the brethren there in Jerusalem, including James and Peter, in seeing and understanding the truth of the gospel of free grace, the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, according to the Scriptures alone. We thank you for that truth being proclaimed both in word and deed among the representatives sent. And we praise you, Lord, that we are enjoying the fruit thereof for generations. We thank you, O Lord, for the recovering of those truths in the Reformation. And we pray that you would enable us to stand by those truths and to promote them to all those around us by our lives and by our words. We also pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be ministers of reconciliation among those who are lost, and also ministers of reconciliation to those who are found. Enable us, O Lord, to live at peace with one another, to walk in unity, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so we ask, O Lord, for the work of your Spirit, also as we consider and prepare to take the Lord's Supper, that you would enable us to see Jesus as he is proclaimed through not only the gospel proclamation, but also through the use of the sacraments. We pray these things for your kingdom's purposes and sake. In Jesus' name, amen.